I'm going to wrap up the series that I've been preaching for the past 3 weeks. And in that period, I have been pleading with you. And especially, I have been pleading with some of our young people and our young adults to quit just sitting under the gospel, but to obey the gospel, and in that obeying, to turn to Christ. Well, today I want to conclude that series by considering what the New Testament teaches for every Christian, including a new Christian, about assurance. And when I say assurance, what I mean by that is the confidence that God expects every Christian, whether he is new in the faith or has been a believer for many years, the confidence that we can have that we really are a Christian. Because Jesus wants you to know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that heaven is yours. In other words, this assurance that we're going to talk about this morning is supposed to be just a part of the basic Christian package. So let me give you kind of a little sampler here as we begin of the way the New Testament puts this idea of Christian confidence. The Apostle John, in his first letter, reminds us that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that, here it comes, you may know that you have eternal life. And the implication is there that you know it now. But not just the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, his last letter written in this life, in chapter 2 he writes, "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." And by the way, Paul is writing this letter from death row in Rome. He'll die within weeks or even just months. "I am not ashamed, for I know what I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." 1 Peter 1. The Apostle Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain," and here it comes, "an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." The hope that you have is unperishable, it is unfadable, and it is irrevocable. Christ has reserved the believer's inheritance. So Jesus and John and Paul and Peter all taught that you can and you should know in this life where you're going in the next life. And that is a great comfort. It is a great assurance. And it gives great confidence in serving Christ in the Christian life in this life. So this morning, I want to explore that with three criteria of Christian confidence. Three criteria for gaining assurance of your salvation. My first begins with embracing the right message. And we're going to look in 1 Corinthians 15 to begin with. It begins as you embrace the right message. Confidence comes from believing the gospel. My second point is that you then live the new life. You are more confident you're a Christian when you live like a Christian. Right? And then third, you gain confidence as a Christian as day by day you follow and listen to the Holy Spirit. And we'll go to Romans 8 for that. You embrace the right message, you live the right life, and you follow the Holy Spirit. If you're doing that, you're going to be confident in this life that you're going to be with Jesus in the next life. So, have you done it? Have you embraced the right message? The Apostle John, and I just read one of his texts, wrote an important purpose statement near the end of his beloved story of Jesus, which we call the Gospel of John. And he writes in John 20 and verse 31, "These accounts I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may, present tense, have life in His name. Now, there's two big truths related to your salvation and your assurance of your salvation in John's well-known verse. First idea is that eternal life comes through believing the truth about Jesus Christ. And the truth about Jesus Christ is not some nebulous thing, but it is recorded and revealed in the Scripture, the Bible. And so John writes, these things have been written, recorded, guarded, so that you may believe, and that believing you might have life. You know, John is saying that you can't trust any other message or any other source. You can't just go out there and make up your own version of Jesus, one that you're comfortable with. The gospel's point is that your assurance of your salvation begins when you know that you've placed your entire life in the right message about the right man. I want to say that again. The gospel's point is that assurance begins when you know that you've placed your wholehearted trust in the right message about the right man. And we've been talking about that for the past 3 weeks. We've been drilling down into the gospel and outlining it. And do you remember the 6 talking points that I made for the gospel? Number 1, God owns you. He does own you. He owns you because He made you. Number 2, however, you disowned God. The Bible says, for all have sinned. Number 3, God judges sinners. Doesn't sound like good news yet, does it? But hold on. Number 4, but Jesus died in the place of sinners. And number 5, and Jesus is now alive. That's what we're talking about as we head into the week ahead of Easter. But that takes you someplace. Those 5 truths. God owns you. You disowned Him. God judges rebels. But Jesus died and Jesus lives. Brings you to a point of decision. And so knowing these things, you must choose. You know, as you think about those 6 truths, which I present very simply, but very forcibly and non-negotiably, I know, if you're in here, young friends, I know that in your world, the message of our times says it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere and as long as you harm no one. I know that that's what you're hearing out there. I mean, I hear it too. But I want to tell you something. That message that it doesn't matter as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you say or believe as long as you don't hurt anybody, that is a soul-damning lie. And it will damn your soul if that's what you buy into. There is only one way, and there is only one message, and the message matters, and believing it right matters. Beloved, the truth still matters. And the truth is found in Jesus Christ. So let's look at a text about this first. Turn with me kind of in the middle of your New Testament, and maybe just to the left of middle, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians is kind of an interesting letter. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that's kind of wobbly, and it's got a lot of questions. It's got quite a bit of problems. And throughout 1 Corinthians and on into 2 Corinthians, Paul kind of addresses those problems an issue or two at a time. Now close to the end of the letter in chapter 15, he comes to a really important one. Let's read those first 5 verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared. And we'll just say that He appeared to many, because he goes on with a whole long list of believers that Jesus appeared to. Now, I want to point out, first of all, that in the second half of the stuff I just read, verses 3, 4, and the beginning of verse 5, Paul outlines the gospel. He calls it the most important message I ever heard, the most important sermon I ever preached, and it's simply this. Jesus died in the place of sinners. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and after that he appeared to many so that you know it's true. He said, that's the most important message I've ever heard, and that's the most important message you've ever heard, but I'm worried about you, he said. Because there is talk on the street, Corinthians, that you're losing your confidence in the gospel and its details. I have heard, Paul says, that sophisticated Greek philosophers have scoffed at the idea of my teaching of the bodily resurrection of Jesus and of the saints, and some of you Corinthians seem to be wobbling in your assurance that the gospel is true and that God will resurrect you in the end. And so Paul reminds them about their own encounter with the good news, this story of Jesus' death and of his burial and of his resurrection. And having done that, he outlines in the first couple of verses of this little text that I just read, the right response, the saving response, the confidence-building response to the gospel. And he does it with a series of four Greek verbs, four saving gospel responses. He talks about the gospel preached. He talks about the gospel received. He talks about the gospel stood in and the gospel's power to save. All in those two verses. First of all, he says the gospel was preached. It was proclaimed. In other words, Jesus' story has to be properly communicated and then understood. Why this is important is it reminds you, beloved, that you're not just born a Christian. Nobody is born a Christian. And you don't even just kind of accidentally morph into a Christian by hanging out with Christians and hearing the gospel preached under every once in a while. You can't be saved if you don't understand what Jesus did to save you. The truth has to be communicated to you. And so Paul says, for you it began when I preached the gospel to you. But it wasn't just that I preached it, it's also that you embraced it. He uses the word there in verse 1, received. Paul reminds them, you embraced the gospel when I preached it. Now, those are past tense verbs, by the way, if you're a grammar lover like I'm a grammar lover. He said, these things happened for you in the past. But then Paul begins to change to verbs that kind of shed light on his story. He says, in which also you stand. And so Paul is emphasizing that hearing and embracing must then result in standing firm in the message, or you can't have any confidence in it. So do you want assurance that your faith is genuine and that it has changed your life and it is taking you to heaven? It helps, beloved. It helps if your stand in the gospel message is true up until this very day. From the time you heard it and embraced it to this very day, your confidence and your love and your embrace of the gospel is right on your radar, and it continues. And then he says, because you've heard it preached, you've received it, and you're still standing in it, you can be confident that it continues to save you. Verse 2, to deliver you, to rescue you. Paul is using a present tense verse. He is saying the gospel's work in the life of a real Christian is current and continuous. The gospel of Jesus saved you when you heard it and embraced it, and it still saves you today. It's saving you right now, and it's going to save you to the end. It will save you right on into eternity if you just continue to believe and embrace the right message. Which brings us to Paul's little disclaimer there at the end of verse 2. Do you read it there with me? That if word? If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Empty faith. Paul calls it in my translation, vain faith, is a faith that drifts away from the truth and truthful living. Saving faith, Paul has just said in verses 1 and 2, is faith that heard, embraced, and continues to embrace, to hold fast to the gospel. That's the kind of faith you can rest your confidence in. faith that holds fast. So, beloved, I got to ask you, those simple truths about what Jesus did in your place, are you holding firm to those first truths? Are they right there in front of you, in the middle of your radar? Okay, let's bring the first point home. Do you want assurance that you are saved? Then answer this question. Are you still trusting in the right message about the right man, Jesus Christ, crucified for your sins and raised from the dead? Confidence starts there. But there is more to continue. There's more to consider. Because you also have to live a new life. It's not only what you understand and believe, it's also the way that believing helps you to live. So if you want assurance that your faith is saving faith, you got to ask yourself this question now. How has your Christianity changed your life? Can I ask you that question again? How has your Christianity changed your life? Follow me from 1 Corinthians over to 2 Corinthians, a letter that Paul writes about 6 months after he writes the first one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul makes a statement that I love. It's so clarifying. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. In Christ, let me explain his term there. If you read very much of the Apostle Paul, he loves that idea. I mean, it's everywhere in his letters. What does he mean to be in Christ? It simply means to be a Christian, to be the real deal. For Paul, to be in Christ simply means to be born again. And he says, and if you're in Christ, every one of us here this morning, if we're really in Christ, we are a new creation. I mean, do you see what he says there? Pretty simple, huh? Paul uses the term new. It means new in essence. It means to be fundamentally new from the inside out. And so, beloved, I got to tell you this. If you are in Christ this morning, and if you are really in Christ this morning, you are not just the same old jalopy with a $199 same-day paint job and some kind of a shade tree tune-up. That's not the Bible's idea of being born again, right? I debated all week about whether or not I could say this. And against my better judgment, I am. Being a Christian is not putting lipstick on a pig. Right? Being a Christian is being made completely... You're not a pig anymore. Being a Christian is being made completely new from the inside out. And you act like it, just about all the time. You can guess what the discussion will be over lunch at my house. But if that isn't plain enough, Paul gives a little more detail there in the same verse. And he's saying it kind of two different ways twice because he wants to be emphatic. This is important stuff. He says the old passes away, and the new has come. The new. Old. I mean, that's whatever you were before God recreated you through your repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But it's gone now. It simply no longer remains. It's away. It's vaporized. Because now you're new. And the Greek grammar here is really cool. God made you new sometime in the past. It's that point one thing, you know, where you believe the right message. He made you new sometime in the past But the results of what happened to you in the past continue right up until this very moment. Because you're new. So you live like you're new. They carry on till now. So if you are a Christian, you are fundamentally and wonderfully new, and you live like it. And that's what brings us to the truth that you can assure your troubled soul with. Being new produces changes that you can see. And that means that being new, being a Christian, produces changes that you can take comfort in. Not because you decided to clean up your act, but because you have a new nature created by you, created in you by God, and we just live the way our nature leads. So can we talk about those changes for just a minute? The changes that Jesus produces in the life of a believer because he's got a new nature throughout his life are as numerous as the pages in your Bible. I've got kind of a little list here I want to give just to whet your appetite. A Christian shows the traits of genuine love, like 1 Corinthians 13. A Christian grows in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, Galatians 5. A believer lives in submission in all God-ordained relationships, Ephesians, Colossians, Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter. A Christian has the strength to face difficulties God's way. It's kind of what Josh was singing about, dealing with pressure God's way. Right, Josh? Christians do that. When you're born again, you live the life of joy. A sour face is a bad testimony for the kingdom. So says the Psalms and Acts and Galatians and Philippians and just about everywhere else you open your Bible. When you're God's child, you hunger for spirit and truth worship and fellowship with your Father, John chapter 4. That's just what you hunger and thirst for as the deer pants for the water brooks. A Christian understands and loves the good news of the gospel and all of God's truth, all of it. Beloved, the New Testament, that's my list. The New Testament stresses that these things, ever growing, are obvious in the life of the children of God. It is a long, and it can be a daunting list. And you might be sitting there asking, you know, I'm a little confused. And I might even be a little bit afraid. I believe in Jesus. And I believe I see things happening in my life. But with all of this emphasis on the changed life, the bar is pretty high. What if I still sin? The idea in the New Testament for a born-again man or woman is pattern and progress. But it's not perfection in this life. In other words, a child of God has a lifestyle that keeps moving in the right direction. You know, I like to use the word faithfulness. But the New Testament doesn't teach that we'll be perfect. When you come to Christ, the reality of sin, I am sorry, does not go away. But your attitude and your slavery towards sin changes. You used, you know, when you used to sin before you were a believer, your sin made you strut and swagger. It was the stuff you bragged about, right? But now as a believer, when you sin, your sin brings you shame. You used to run to sin, but now you wrestle to be free of it. The Apostle Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will free me from the body of this sin and death?" Do you want assurance
that your faith is genuine, biblical, saving faith, then doesn't it just make sense? Being saved means that God made you completely new from the inside out, and being completely new is something you ought to be able to see. So you got to believe the right message, and you got to live the right life. And the third evidence that your faith is saving faith is that you also follow the Holy Spirit. I want to focus on two proofs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's child. We're going to talk about leadership and relationship between the believer and the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to do that in Romans chapter 8, in which Paul writes at great length about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. I'm just going to read a few verses. Romans 8, verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who, here's my verse, I love this verse, 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. I said verse 14 was one of my favorite verses. In verse 14, Paul writes that those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It's kind of a reversible truth. You know, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit leads you. If the Holy Spirit is leading you, you know that you're a Christian. Paul says that God's children are led by God's Spirit. And that is manifest in a lot of different ways, but let me show you one in the text. How does He lead you? It's back in verse 13. He leads you toward a life of holiness. He leads you to wrestle with and to put away with the deeds of the flesh. So you can know you're being led by the Spirit if you are wrestling with sin when sin raises its ugly head in your life. And then as we move from verses 13 and 14 to verse 15, we shift the focus slightly from that idea of leadership to relationship. Let me read 15 and 16 for you again. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 15, Paul implies that before God made you new through faith in Jesus Christ, the old you was a slave, and as a slave, you lived in fear. And before you came to Christ, you were afraid of all kinds of things. You were afraid of people, maybe. You were afraid of loneliness. You were afraid of difficulty and pressure. You're afraid of failure. You're afraid of death. You're afraid of judgment. You're afraid of hell. You're afraid of the unknown. And honestly, you are afraid of a relationship with God. But Paul is writing, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you don't ever need to be afraid again. Because when God made you new, He made you His child. Beloved, the new you doesn't ever have to live in fear again because God is your father and you are His daughter or son. And Paul hammers this huge truth into the heart of his first readers by drawing on a practice that they were all very familiar with. It's the Roman idea of adoption. A Roman father was keen to have a son to whom he could pass on his name and his estate. Not just any guy, a worthy guy. If he had no such son of his own, Roman law allowed him to adopt one to become his heir. He could even adopt a slave of his household. The boy would come from the outside of the father's family, but being adopted would then be every bit the same as being born of the man's own blood. The DNA didn't matter. Any legal ties from the son's old way of life were completely and legally severed. Any debts that the son brought into the family were paid off. And guess who paid for them? The father paid the debts of the son. Adoption was irrevocable. You couldn't reverse it. There's no such thing as unadopting. The adopted young man was son and heir 100%. When God adopted you, you were debt-ridden, you were a nameless slave, but your heavenly Father set His love on you, and because it pleased Him, He freed you from slavery, from bondage to sin. He paid all of your debts, past and present and future, and in that He made you His daughter or His son. And you're His. Irreversibly. Roman adoption was a big deal. It required 7 witnesses to process all the paperwork. Christian, your adoption is an even bigger deal. But God only requires 2 witnesses according to our text, your spirit and God's spirit. Again, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Your spirit, the new you, knows who your father is. And the new you knows he's your father and you're his child. That's a part of the assurance deal. But one witness isn't enough. God gives you His Spirit, and His Spirit lives in you never to leave and to live there forever. And His Spirit in part is in you to bear witness in you and to you and with you an unimpeachable testimony that you are now God's child. And that's why Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption here in verse 15. And in Galatians chapter 4, the apostle will also write, because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit into your heart crying, Abba, Father. So these 2 testimonies, that you really belong to Him, and you can take them to the bank. Here is the content of those testimonies. Your spirit knows that every time you cry out in need or in worship or in joy, you know who you're crying out to, right? With everything else that he is Abba. It's the Aramaic word for Papa. It's the word that every toddler cries the moment his daddy walks through the door. And that's what your spirit cries when your father draws near. You know he's yours. And you know you're his. If you are a Christian, beloved, your new heart knows that God is your father. And the Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption, verifies in you your wonderful new identity. And he does it in you and to you and with you. That's just one of his ministries in the life of a believer, to remind you that he is yours and you are his. Oh, by the way, what does a son inherit? Verse 17, whatever the father has, it's yours. If you are a Christian, God's Spirit leads you, and God's Spirit reminds you that you belong to Him. So I want to apply this as we close to things that cause people to question their salvation. What makes somebody question their relationship with God? Well, I don't claim to have the complete list, but I've got five things that I think are pretty typical in my experience. Sin causes people to question their salvation. Sin is public enemy number one, and sin in the life of a professing Christian kills comfort. Maybe you just need to clean house a little bit, right? Assurance, obstacle number two, bearing little fruit. Bearing little fruit. You know, new life means new fruit, biblical fruit. If you're not seeing a lot of what you see in the Bible in your life every day, you're not going to feel very comfortable that that's really you. So when somebody says they're a Christian, but they don't start to produce the results of Christianity, it's no wonder they doubt. If you say you're a believer, start to do the right things, live the right way, and begin to bear biblical fruit. When you do, you'll be happy in your relationship with Jesus. Number three, this is kind of a tough one, but it's a faint spirit. You know, some people, just by disposition, are introspective and fearful. I mean, that is just the way they seem to be wired. One of my favorite historic preachers addressed this problem about the person that's faith is always just a little faint. Charles Spurgeon said, "A trembling hand can still receive a golden gift." You know, and if you have kind of perpetually trembling faith, but it's the faith that you have and you've put it all in Jesus, you can still get the golden gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Fourth thing, I use the word seeking. I could have used the word new believer. You know, when a sinner first hears and embraces the gospel, our point number one, and he turns to Christ, you know, he might be kind of uncertain in those early days and weeks that his trust is the kind of trust that Jesus is looking for. And so they're always kind of analyzing their faith, you know. Is it strong enough? Is it big enough? Is it sincere enough? Not that those are bad questions. But if that's you, if you've just come to faith in Jesus and you're overanalyzing your faith, then you need to hear Jesus' words from John 6:37 again, that if somebody comes to Jesus, trusting and repenting, Jesus never turns him away. My fifth reason that people doubt their salvation is because they don't have it. It's because they're lost. Maybe you doubt because you're not genuinely born again. I mean, I know that's not a happy thought, but I have to point it out, right? Maybe you doubt because you still need to turn to Him and believe in Him and embrace what He says and do what He commands and live the way He requires and thus know with confidence that you've been born again. God wants you to know for sure that you are in Christ. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know for certain that you have eternal life. Beloved, know for certain. And when you do, you will live in confident joy. Let's pray.